This morning and this evening we'll be studying the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. They deal with one particular subject, one particular issue, and then in the first verses of chapter 11 we'll be looking at how the Jews reacted to the establishment of a work in Caesarea with Gentile people. So we'll be looking at chapter 10 today, God willing, and then perhaps next Sunday morning at the first few verses in chapter 11. In Acts chapter 10 and in verse 6, we have this statement. Verse 5, "And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." And I want us to keep this thought in mind as we study this morning and as we study this evening. The man that ought to do something. The man that ought to do something. God has sent an angel to a man by the name of Cornelius. And this angel has spoken to him. And he has directed him to send for a man named Simon Peter. And Cornelius is to send for this man named Simon Peter because he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Cornelius was a man who prayed. We'll find that he was a devoutly religious person. And yet there was a thing, or there were some things that he ought to do. Now, as we consider this from the viewpoint of theology rather than practicality, there are those who will say, but was Cornelius a saved man? Was Cornelius a saved man and God wanted him to send for Simon Peter so that Peter could explain to him about baptism? Was Cornelius lost and was Peter going to come and tell him how to be saved? Or was Cornelius saved and did God want him baptized so that they could constitute a church? I think these questions are all answered in the last two or three verses of chapter 10. If he was lost, he was saved. If he needed to be baptized, and he did, he was. And if there needed to be a church constituted, there was one constituted. So really, there is no need for us to puzzle over this, because it is not what might have been that ought to claim our interest, it is what happened that ought to claim our interest. Whoever and whatever Cornelius was, and we have a great deal of information about him, he's still categorized as a man who ought to do something. And I rather suspect that's the category that all of us find ourselves in. I can't say that there are not things that I ought to do. And I don't think there's a person in the world who can say, I've done everything that I ought to do. There are still incumbent upon us things that we ought to do. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. When you have done those things which you ought, then say, I am an unprofitable servant, which literally means there are still other things that I ought to do. We ought not to be embarrassed and humiliated that we haven't done everything we ought to do and that we don't know everything we ought to know. We ought not to be intimidated and embarrassed and humiliated by that kind of circumstance and situation, because that's where almost everyone is. And I say almost everyone, surely there is an exception to the rule, but I haven't met that person yet. Now there's some facts that are very interesting as we study this man who ought to do something. His name is Cornelius, which is a very prominent name among the Italians. It's a very ancient name and a very proud name. That is, those who wore it proudly. It was as old as the families of Italy itself. There had been senators and aristocrats and even kings who bore the name. And the Bible tells us he was a centurion, which means he was in the military. He had arisen to the rank of an officer. He had a great deal of influence, and he had been charged with keeping the peace of Rome, Pax Romana, in this area of Caesarea. The Bible identifies him as being from the Italian band, which simply means he was from the city of Rome. His religious character is defined by the use of four particular terms. The Bible tells us, first of all, that he was a devout man. First two. Whatever his religious convictions were, they were not shallow. Whatever his religious beliefs were, they were not superficial. They were not things that the man simply bore as an outer garment and reflection of some superficial commitment. Cornelius was a devout man. A man that feared God with all of his house, which simply means not only did he fear God, but he taught his household, that is, his family, his relatives, his servants, and even the other soldiers under his command had been touched by this man's devotion and his fear of God, and they had accepted his understanding of God, and they too feared God. The Bible tells us that he gave much alms, which literally means he was a generous man who, from his salary and from his earnings and from his accumulation of wealth, he dispensed more than most people to the poor and unfortunate. He was an open-handed, open-hearted person. And the Bible tells us that he prayed to God always. Now, from these statements about Cornelius, we understand that he was a monotheist and that he had adopted the religious convictions of the Jewish people concerning one God. He obviously looked upon this God as being powerful. He obviously looked upon this God as being in control of things. He obviously had accepted the truths that were taught in the synagogues about God, but whether he was a full proselyte or not is questionable, because the Jewish people seemed to fear him as a common man and as a full-fledged Gentile, and we assume he hasn't gone through all of the religious rituals that would have made him a Jew in his sight and in the sight of others. So he is an outer court kind of Jew. Now here's a man who follows the custom of the Jewish community, in that they pray at the sixth hour and the ninth hour, that there are set hours when they go to pray, and Cornelius follows this. And the Bible tells us that under this circumstance, and in this circumstance, at the ninth hour of the day, that's the common time for prayer, set aside for prayer, the Bible tells us that he saw in a vision. He was visited by an angel. And it was quite a spectacle, because this word vision literally means a spectacle. There was something dramatic and stupendous and spectacular that Cornelius saw. And the Bible tells us that the angel spoke to him, and that this frightened him. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" Now, he didn't say, "What is it?" That is, he didn't respond to his name being called Cornelius, and he didn't respond by saying, "What," or "What is it?" He said, "What is it, Lord?" So evidently, he was so spiritually attuned that he realized where this voice came from. "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Now there were two things that actually kept piling up and piling up, so they became a heap of stones in the presence of God. And that's what the word memorial means. It means a monument, a visible commemoration to a specific or certain event, like the Israelites, when they crossed the Red Sea, they picked up stones, and when they came to the side that marked their being in the land of milk and honey, they made a memorial, they made a monument out of the stones to remind them of where they had come from and who they were. Now, there were two things that had accrued to a monument size. You know what they were? Prayer and good deeds. These two things had now commemorated the life of Cornelius to Almighty God. I don't know exactly how to interpret that. The Bible just tells us that God said to him, the Lord said to him, "Cornelius, you've been praying and you've been giving alms." Obviously, the man was sincere and honest and true and devout in what he was doing, a man of prayer. And God said, "Cornelius, I'm constantly reminded of you and who you are by these things that you do." But in spite of all that he did that was good, and there's not anything here that is not complimentary of the man's character, there was still information that he needed. There was still an act or acts that he needed to do. And therefore, this man, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, he needed someone to guide him. And in verse 5 and 6, you'll see that God is very specific. He was given the name of a town. He was given the name of a man. He was given an address. I want you to send to Joppa, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter, who lodges with one Simon, a tanner. Now notice this, more specific instructions, whose house is by the sea. Now, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Immediately there comes a question to my mind, at least. Why didn't the angel, that is the messenger of God, an angel in the form of a man, why didn't he just tell Cornelius what God wanted him to know? Why would God have an angel tell Cornelius to send men to Joppa, which is about 30 miles away, identify this person by name and location, house address, and say, you send for this man because he will tell you what thou oughtest to do? Why didn't the angel say, all right, Cornelius, here's what you ought to do? That has happened occasionally, but rarely. It doesn't happen anymore. And the reason it doesn't happen anymore is because men have had committed to them the message of God. That is a man to man, a person to person, a human to human activity. I think God is saying, and he's teaching us in this scripture, I could, but I have committed this to my people, and I have commissioned them. In fact, we'll be studying this in this very same chapter. I have commanded them, I have commissioned them, my people, to do this work. And God, in his love and concern for Cornelius, is not going to step outside these bounds and deal specifically and without involving people in this process of witnessing and baptizing and teaching. We don't need to adopt a fatalistic idea that if we don't do it, God will send angels to do it. If we don't do it, it won't be done, because God will not send angels to fill in for where we have failed. Cornelius obeyed the Lord. The Bible tells us that he called three men, two household servants, which were literally body servants, and a soldier. There's something unique about these three people. In fact, this whole circumstance is very unique, because the only way that such an arrangement as we see here will ever work is that people move in the fear of God. Here's Cornelius, who treats these people with respect because he tells them exactly what's happened. And they obviously share his devout attitude toward God. And they obviously share his fear of God. They obviously share his interest in the things of God. Two servants, one soldier, a centurion, all of them sharing the things of God. All of them interested in the work of God. All of them interested in determining what God would have this man do? In verse 6, the Bible tells us that he declared all things unto them. Or verse 8, I should say. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, while this is occurring, that is, while Cornelius is instructing his messengers, they're getting things ready to leave and go to Joppa to find one Simon, whose surname is Peter, who lives in the house of Simon the Tanner, whose house is located by the seaside. God is now preparing the man whom he has chosen to use to reveal to Cornelius what thou oughtest to do. How unlike the popular idea of people receiving religious information and instruction. You know, popularly, that is from the viewpoint of popular pop religion, God would have said to Cornelius, Cornelius, you need to go and seek. You need to go and search. And then abandoned him. And the best story would have been a story where Cornelius marched through burning sand and across hostile deserts and spent sleepless days and nights in trackless wastes, near death from lack of water, and with every inquiry finding only more mysterious leads to uncertain ambiguity. And then he would have climbed the high mountains, and then he would have descended into the low valleys. His clothing would have become ragged and torn. He would have grown long white beard. His eyes would have been bloodshot and his figure wrinkled. And then near death from starvation and hunger, he would have finally said, I know the meaning of life. Now we sort of like that kind of story. But how simple, how straightforward, how unmysterious, and I coined that word, how without mystery is this man's divulging of, or rather God's divulging to this man what he ought to do. How very straightforward, how without mystique it occurs. And he's preparing this man, this messenger. The Bible tells us that at this particular time in verses 9 through 23, that Simon Peter also has a vision. In verse 9, the Bible tells us that he went to pray, and you'll notice that it's the sixth hour. So he himself still continues in Jewish tradition. And you're going to see that the early New Testament church was involved in the Jewish tradition. People continued to do the things they'd done all their lives. That is, they prayed at 6, they prayed at 9, they went to the temple, they visited the synagogues. They have not yet broken away from these habits. And perhaps it was not time for them to break away, but God is certainly preparing them to break away and abandon, not praying, but praying at a special hour. Not going to the temple, but going for a different purpose. Not abandoning the synagogue, but converting it into a church. The Bible tells us that as he prayed, he became very hungry, which is not unusual for a missionary Baptist preacher at all. But the idea is that the hunger became intense. That it was much stronger than normal. It was so intense that the Bible tells us that he fell into a trance. And the word that's translated trance here is ecstasy. And I don't really know how a person becomes so hungry that they develop ecstasy. It's always the opposite with me. But the Bible tells us that this is what happened to Peter. That he stood outside of himself. You've ever heard people describe their particular experiences saying, well, look, I really can't explain it, but it seemed as though I was here and yet I was so far removed from the circumstance that I was simply watching. I don't really understand. And sometimes through the process of anesthesia and all, we get these weird kind of feelings and almost have the impression that we're watching ourselves do something. And this is what the word ecstasy meant. It means to remove or to stand alongside. And so Simon Peter, praying, extremely hungry, falls into this circumstance where he's sort of removed from reality. And in this state, the Bible tells us in verse 11 that he saw a great sheet, a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. Now in this vessel, there were many creatures. The Bible tells us there were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And evidently all of them were unclean animals, unclean fowl, unclean creeping things. That is, things forbidden in the law of God as it was given to Moses. Things unclean, things forbidden the Jew to eat. And I can imagine what a frightening experience this was for Simon Peter. The things that he has been told from a youth, the things that he has been taught as a man, and the things that he has taught others that have been reviewed continuously in the synagogue and taught to him by the rabbis and by the masters, by the doctors and the lawyers, reinforced constantly in his mind by the people around whom he lives. He must keep himself kosher. He must keep himself clean. He must not eat these things. And all of a sudden, he is in a state of ecstasy, and he sees this vessel with these creatures that are forbidden to him. And then the worst things of all, the thing he perhaps dreaded most, is that he's commanded to eat. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter just could not bring himself to obey without some sort of question, without some sort of reservation. And the Bible tells us that Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, I don't know what Peter thought. Perhaps he thought, God has set all this out before me and told me to eat it to test me. Because he doesn't recognize this as a work of Satan. He says, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And he's not trying to be pharisaical or hypocritical. What he's saying is, All my life I've practiced being a Jew. All my life I've been a Pharisee in the sense that I've tried to keep the laws and the rules and regulations. My diet has, Lord, I have never eaten a pig. I've never eaten sausage. I've never eaten catfish. God pity the man. But, you know, these things, I've never eaten these things. And then I think that God spoke perhaps a little more emphatically. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Now that seems to have been enough. But the Bible tells us that this happened three times. You talk about a preacher difficult to convince. You talk about a man who simply refused to learn because of a deep-seated tradition and a tradition based on Scripture, if you please. And it's just so ingrained in the man that he's just not anxious to abandon it. It creates in him, no doubt, to think of it, a feeling of fear and guilt. So three times this circumstance occurs. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, the Bible tells us that Peter did exactly what most of us would have done. He doubted. And the word that's translated doubt means to be entirely without resource, to be in great perplexity. And actually what it means is that when Peter came to himself out of this trance, he had absolutely nothing within himself on which he could base a reason for doing the things that ought to be done. What I'm saying is he couldn't see any rationale to it. He couldn't see any reason for it. The man was just totally perplexed. He didn't know what to do. You say, but he should have gone immediately and preached to Cornelius. Remember, this is an uninterpreted dream so far. He doubted. No doubt he was struggling against his religious instruction, his religious convictions. But at this particular time, the servants and the soldier arrived. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. These men had gone on a mission. They found the house that God had instructed them to. And the Bible tells us that they were standing there. And they had called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. The Bible tells us that while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. You notice there's no explanation of the vision. God tells Peter, I have sent three men. They're waiting on you. You arise and you go with them and you do whatever it is I have for you to do. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you're come? Why are you here? Peter still isn't sure of what God wants him to do. But isn't it marvelous how God is working these things out? Isn't it amazing how when each person involved in this entire story, isn't it amazing how well it works when people in honesty and in truthfulness, yes, even with some doubting, just keep responding in a way that is positive and affirmative to the truth and instruction of God? Isn't it amazing how well things work? And I think we are confused oftentimes, not by the complicated instruction of the New Testament. I think more than that, that we're constantly confused by the simplicity of it. And we would ask God, God, is that all? Is that all there is, God, that I just do what you tell me to do and that you'll take care of the rest of it? Surely there must be the implementation of man's intelligence. Surely there must be a plan that no one's ever thought of. Surely there must be a procedure that will allow me to execute it according to my super intelligence. Surely there's something to do that no man's ever thought of before. Surely there's something painful to do. Surely there is a punishing of oneself. Surely there is a crawling on glass from New York City to Portland, Oregon. And I've heard people say, you know, the salvation of a soul is so important that we ought to be willing to crawl on our hands and knees from New York City to Portland, Oregon, over broken glass to tell the story of Christ saving the lost. Well, that makes a good, colorful appeal to the egotistical nature of ignorant man. But it isn't what God asked us to do. He just said, tell it. But that's so simple and uncomplicated. Wouldn't it be better if we stood on our head and told it, God? What if we cut off a finger and then tell it? Then we could sort of be, you know. Well, I want to point out the end of this story. And then I'll do it again tonight. But the end of the whole story and the point of the whole circumstance is, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's what the whole Bible points toward. You know what the remission of sins literally means? It's a word that means that it is removed. You know, removal of sins. That's what he's talking about. Removal of the consequences of sin. Just removal of whatever sin is that destroys us. Whosoever believes in him has the removal of sin. That's, you know, that's what Peter went there and after he got things sort of straightened out in his mind, he knew where he ought to go after Cornelius asked him questions and said, okay, we're here, now tell us. And Peter went through the whole history, sort of a chronological data concerning the ministry of Jesus and his life and what happened to him. And he said, the summation of it all is, to him give all the prophet witness through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the removal of the consequences of sin. And then they were baptized. And then they said, stay with us a while. Why? Well, teach us more truth. That's very simple, very effective. and evidently eternal. Well, the man that ought to do something. If you're lost, then you ought to be saved. This is very elementary and yet profound. Say, what does God want me to do? What ought I to do? Well, if you're lost, you ought to do what all men have done. You ought to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. If you're not committed and devout in your belief so that you have been baptized, you ought to be baptized, because that's what happened when Peter and these other nine men came there to Joppa, the three people from Cornelius' household and six brethren from Joppa. That's what happened. So it ought not to be puzzling to us that we'd receive the same kind of instruction. Let's stand and sing this morning, and as we sing, if there is something you ought to do that is outside the realm of your own private and personal devotions, something you ought to do publicly, that is to profess Christ as your Savior, to come for baptism or to move your church letter, you do that while we sing this hymn of invitation.